your word, and we thank you that your word is life. It gives us life, it nourishes us, and it leads us to you, who sustain every breath. We thank you that you are a loving God and a good God. You made all things good, and we pray that you do good to us now as we look at your word, and that you bless us, help us to understand it and to engage with it in our own lives. Please help us as well throughout our week to apply it and to view our world through your eyes, through the lens of your word. Amen. So part 3, chapter 3, but a quick recap, particularly for people who haven't been here the last couple of weeks. So in the last few weeks, we looked at Genesis 1 and 2, the creation story, and we looked at them in the context of the ancient Near East, the people and the civilizations that God's people found themselves amongst. And they were a polytheistic, all of those people around them were all polytheistic. They believed in many gods, and God gave a creation story to reveal that He alone is God. He alone created the heavens and the earth and all that's in them. The heavens and the earth and all that's in them are themselves not gods. They are His creation. And even more, they are His temple. And He also taught us that in His temple He created an image, an idol. And we are that idol. He installed us in the Holy of Holies in the temple. The Holy of Holies being the Garden of Eden. He breathed His spirit into us. And we were called and charged with the sacred duty of embodying the presence of God on earth. This sacred duty included ruling over all creation with His authority, being fruitful on the earth and filling it with the presence of God, serving and keeping His temple as stewards, embodying and displaying His glory in creation. And it's worth noting that Genesis 2 ends on this note of humanity being naked and knowing no shame, because it was a glorious nakedness. Now, some of you have asked and lamented why I didn't go into a bit more detail of what does embodying God and representing His glory look like in real life. The reason that I didn't do that is because no sooner are we told that this is how God created us, that something actually changes and things are fundamentally different. So our picture that we've been looking at the last few weeks changes. What happened? What happened in the garden? And as we've been going through this series, I've been pointing out there's a lot of stuff that gets missed in translation. There's a lot of very subtle things that happen in the wording. And there's a transition from the end of chapter 2 to the start of chapter 3. In the Hebrew, it basically says in chapter 2, "And it happened that the man and the woman were both nude," arom. Verse 3 then starts, "And it happened that the serpent was arum," shrewd. So in the English it gets translated naked and either cunning or shrewd, or there's this whole different range of words for the serpent. But if you have nude and shrewd, it kind of brings out this play on words. Genesis 3 is full of these kinds of plays on words. This one just tries to highlight a contrast between the nakedness, the innocence, the what you see is what you get nature of humanity, versus this serpent which has multiple skins, it sheds its skins. What you see on the surface isn't necessarily what you get. There's something underneath. And what we will find is that this serpent shows its shrewdness by its clever way of using words. A minor change here or there can have a massive impact. And so the serpent comes and questions Eve. And his question seems almost innocent. "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" But we know that that's not what God said. He's distorting God's words with subtle changes. Even the fact that he said, "Did God really say?" We've seen right throughout chapter 2 and up to now, whenever the word God is used, and you might have heard Jason reading it out, it says the Lord God. The Lord in the English is the translation of God's name in the Hebrew, and it's a relational word. It highlights God's closeness to his people. So the serpent is actually distancing himself from God in just calling him God. He's saying, this God, did he really do this? And he exaggerates God's prohibition. And Eve's response, oddly, also distorts God's word, adding not only to eat it, but saying, but we must not even touch it, or we will die. And so very quickly, just through a couple of changes of words, the reality that's built up in our minds gets changed. And the serpent, seeing this, latches on and makes his move. He outright contradicts, surely you will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from this fruit, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And in the context of the last two chapters, we see there's a massive irony in his promise here, because we are already created in God's likeness. We are already his image. So then what does being like God mean? Well, in the Hebrew, the word like is the same as the word as, and that's pretty much the essence of what he's offering here. It's not that we will be God's likeness, it will be that we are as gods in our own right, not representing God himself, but being gods for ourselves, not being restricted by his commands, but following our own will, not letting him define our purpose, but defining it for ourselves. Not even having him define what is good, we will experience good and bad for ourselves, thank you very much. And so ironically, the offer is the offer to walk away from all that God has made them to be gods in our own right and depart from our God-given purpose. We do not become like God in doing this. We walk away from our likeness, God's image. And this is the essence of what's going on here. What's the nature of the sin? At the simplest level, it's disobedience to God's command. What's actually happening under the hood? Well, as we look at the conversation, we see that the very first step is to create doubt. Has God really said this? And in these couple of words as well, he builds distrust in God's goodness. The serpent implies that God's holding back something good from you. And then it goes on to distrust in God's words altogether. God had said, you will die. He said, you will not die. And then distrust in God's motives, saying, well, for God knows you will become like him, knowing good and evil. So he's just driving this wedge of distrust between humanity and God. His words, his motives, his goodness, his character. And as that wedge developed this space between us and God, it created room for desire. And so we see Eve's response. She saw that the fruit was good. She saw that it was pleasing to the eye. Of course, she thought her eyes would be opened through it. She saw that it was desirable for gaining wisdom, the knowledge of good and evil. And it seems that she concluded that this would be a means for gaining independence from God, to be divine and claim what God had been holding back from her. And so it was that this grew into the sin of coveting. This becomes the archetype of the 10th commandment, do not covet. You'll see this pattern as you read throughout the entire Old Testament. Wherever somebody covets, there's this pattern where they see, they desire, and then they take something that does not belong to them. That's what it is to covet. And so it was that they both took and ate. And what happened? Well, there's an interesting question we can ask here. Was the serpent actually right? This is the belief of a few satanic religions, and also a religion that was around in the time of Paul, which merged Christian thinking with a form of Gnosticism. They believed that the serpent was actually right. And as we look at the passage, we see in verse 7, it says that their eyes were opened, just as the serpent said. We notice as well that they are still alive. And if we read on in chapter 5, verse 5, Adam lives on for 930 years. And then we read in verse 22, God himself says, they have become like us, knowing good and evil. Well, they were all the three things that the serpent said would happen, and they happened. Was the serpent right? Well, on a literal level, he was right. But this was not the whole truth. It was only a half-truth. At the very level of their being, it was a lie. And that's why the serpent was so subtle, so cunning. Though their eyes were opened, they were now less like God than they had ever been before. What they saw, they had seen the day before. But now it was not a glorious image of God. Now in their nakedness, they saw shame. They had exchanged the glory of God and the honor that he gave them for shame, and they became afraid. They had turned away from their God-given purpose in order to be gods for themselves, but with great irony, they now see that they are dust. Their purpose that God gave them is now gone. And many theologians have said, so this means that what's going on here is spiritual death. It's not about physical death, but spiritual death. I'll argue that it's actually both. In God's prohibition in chapter 2, verse 17, the Hebrew literally says, on the day you eat, dying you will die. In English, we often translate this as, surely you will die, like it's an emphatic. But this is just as valid to see this phrase as a process. You will begin dying until you are dead. Death becomes like a terminal illness. Life becomes like a terminal illness, should I say. So the same concept is reiterated in God's own judgment. For he says, for the sweat of your brow you'll eat until you return to the ground. For dust you are, and dust you will return. There is a process that all people will go through now, of dying physically, and yet there is also, more importantly, a spiritual death, a death of all we were created to be. And we see this become clear in the words of God's judgment himself when we look at them in the context of the blessings that he'd given. I'll just pop this up. So in chapters 1 and 2, we see that God did bless them, and now we see the words of curse. We saw that God created people in his image and likeness, but now we see that they wanted to be like God in their own right. We see that God had said, be fruitful and multiply, and yet in his curse on the woman, he says, now you will have pain in childbirth. The very thing that she was called to do, to support, is now going to be a pain and a challenge, and ultimately death. He said to fill the earth and subdue it, but now he says, cursed is the ground because of you. He said to work the Adama, the ground, and make it fruitful, and yet now, instead of fruit, thorns and thistles it will produce for you. He said you would enjoy the delightful garden, but now, by the sweat of your face, you will eat. He had told them to rule over all creation, but now they have enmity with one of the creatures that God created to help them. They were naked and unashamed, and now their nakedness is covered. They are full of shame. They were called to dwell in the Holy of Holies, Eden, and now they're banished from it. They did have access to the Tree of Life, and now that access is barred. Their relationships were mutual and complementary, one flesh. But now their relationships would be characterized by desire and power struggles, domination. God had created everything good, but now it was good and evil. So what's clear in this picture of judgment and what's going on is that everything has now been turned on its head. A complete reversal of God's created order is beginning to happen here. And it's interesting to note that in all the curses, God doesn't actually curse humanity directly. The curse seems to pass right through Adam into the Adma, the ground. He curses our purpose. Every aspect of this curse is targeted at our God-given purpose. All the relationships that he had defined are now fractured. We are now alienated from God, barred from the garden where he walked in the cool of the day. We're now alienated from each other, characterized by power struggles and desire to rule over each other. We're now alienated from the ground, which will produce thorns and thistles. And we are alienated from our very own selves, our purpose, our reason for being. We are no longer functionally who we were created to be. We've lost our place and our purpose. And we're banished from this key place, Holy of Holies. In all temples since then, that's now off limits. That was where we were supposed to be as God's image. And now we're not, under pain of death. This becomes a major theme throughout the Bible. Without our purpose, each one of us lives now with a hole that cannot be filled. We've got a deep underlying feeling that we've been created for more than what we are. We go through life now and it sometimes seems very mundane. And it's often very frustrating. Yes, there is plenty of goodness and there is plenty of joy, but now it's mixed with sorrow and suffering and loss and grief. There is good and evil. And that knowledge isn't conceptual knowledge, it's experiential knowledge. We experience good and evil. And we have in our hearts an existential anxiety, knowing that one day we will die. Life has become a terminal illness that leads to death, and there's no escaping it. And when we try to seize the day and live life to the max, we find that nothing truly satisfies, not even a Snickers. Nothing lives up to the hype in the ads. Some of us yearn to find meaning and purpose. We try and embrace our divinity. We seek to define our own purpose and meaning. But ultimately, we find this unsatisfying. And some of the greatest modern atheistic philosophers of our time took this road, and they ended up taking their lives in utter despair, in the depths of depression, committing suicide. For others, this question is just too hard and too painful. And so we distract ourselves with all kinds of diversions and busyness so that these kind of thoughts don't ever enter our minds. We run from this question. But we know that what happened in that garden, we forsook our purpose and then God cursed our purpose. And yet, there is hope. The image is not completely lost. Yes, it is distorted, but it's still there. We see in Genesis 5 that God reaffirms the image. This is the first genealogy, the written account of Adam's line. And it says, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created the male and female and blessed them. When they were created, he called them Adam. And there's this interesting note in the very next verse, verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness. In his own image, he named him Seth. So there's subtle shifts going on now. This primary sin now permeates the human race. And what is this sin? At its heart, it's our desire to be independent from God, to be our own God, to control our own destiny. And some people have even come to the point of having a hard time accepting that people are sinful. Because if you're God, how can you be sinful? Modern society is full of optimists telling us that we're all essentially good people. All we need is education. Well, you can look at the news any day of the week and see that that is not true. And what do we see as we trace the trajectory of Genesis 3 through the next couple of chapters in the Bible? Well, we see in chapter 4, in just one generation, we have the very first murder, with Cain murdering his brother Abel. And God tells Cain that sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. And that phrase, desires to have you, is the same phrase that was used in the curse of Eve. Your desire will be for your husband. So it's not really a desire, like a sexual desire or anything like that. It's actually a desire to control, a desire to own and master, just as sin desires to master Cain. And it succeeded. He killed his brother. What drove him to do that? The sin of jealousy. You see, sin and this heart condition starts to permeate and manifest in a whole different ways of things. We have murder, we have jealousy. In a few more verses, in verse 19, we see the first instance of polygamy. Then we have more murder, and we have pride in that murder, with Lamech, with his little song about it, in fact. And this deterioration keeps happening for a few more chapters until in chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he'd made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So he said, 'I will wipe out mankind who I've created. I will wipe them from the face of the earth. Men, animals, and creatures that move on the ground, and birds of the air, I'm grieved that I've made them.'" It's a very sad state of affairs. And yet, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And what we have that follows is the story of the flood. Now, it's interesting as well, when we look at the story of the flood in the context of Genesis 1 and 2, we'd seen God creating everything. And at the start of creation was water. Now in the story of the flood, we actually see the reversal of that. He decreates everything and returns it back to a state of this watery abyss. It's almost like he's hitting the reset button. And yet out of that judgment, a tiny boat floats through. And there's a new hope, a new chance. The ancient readers would have been reading this thinking, is this where God fixes everything? There's a little special mention even in the genealogy when Noah is named. It gives a little bit extra. He will bring comfort. Is Noah going to be the one that brings comfort in the curse? Well, it's a very interesting passage when we read it. In chapter 9, the flood's just finished, and then God blessed Noah and his sons. And just look at the imagery that he uses. He said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth." Very similar to Genesis 1. Is he restarting? But here we go. "The fear and dread of you will fall upon the beasts of the earth and the birds of the air, on every creature that moves on the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea, and they are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I had given you the green plants, now I give you everything." It's a bit of a difference there, isn't there? "But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood in it, and for your lifeblood I will surely demand an account. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God, God created man." So we see he's given a blessing again, but it's not the same. Things have changed, they've forever changed. Our relationships with the animals are still different. He affirms that we are still God's image, but it's not the way that it originally was meant to be. And what about the shame of nakedness? In only a few verses later, we find that Noah gets drunk and he ends up being naked in his tent, and his son finds him there. He goes out and reveals this nakedness to his brothers, and what we find is that it is still shameful. The shame was not washed away in the flood. It's so severe, this shame, that God curses this son, and we have the start of slavery. The shame remains, and we see that this becomes a prevalent theme throughout human history, the shame that sticks to each of us. Now, this is just one theme many of the themes of the Bible originate in Genesis 1 to 3. Now I know that you're not going to be able to read this, but I'll just go through it a bit. It's something that, as you read the Bible, it's good to have these things as a hook. It draws meaning like a big tapestry as you go through. We see the theme of blessing gets introduced in Genesis. But what happens is there's a key thing in Genesis 12 where God blesses Abraham and gives him a big promise, again, to be fruitful, that his descendants will be like the sand on the seas and the stars in the heaven. We see the theme of blessing is also mixed with curse. I'll bless those who bless you, I'll curse those who curse you. We've got this mixture of good and bad. But this theme goes right through the Bible, and you can trace it as a thread. I encourage you, if any of these themes strike you, to actually do that, and I can help you to go on that journey. See this topic of the image, very important, something that we were created to be, and yet throughout the Bible, particularly the Old Testament now, a new theme has come out of that, a twist of it, which is the theme of idolatry. The prohibitions and the warnings about idolatry permeate the entire Old Testament, and it's so serious and such a threat to Israel's identity. Historians have calculated probably be about two-thirds of the entire existence of Israel, there was idols in the temple, and they were polytheistic instead of a monotheistic religion. Be fruitful and multiply. This blessing is given again and again, but then mixed as well is barrenness and death. You see there's also an anti-genealogy with Cain's line, a family tree that grows and then dies in the flood and is no more. We see the thing of ruling God's earth, and yet it all gets undone, and we see nation rising against nation. We see the Adma and being fruitful. Having land is really important. The theme of land is massively important, particularly in the Old Testament. And yet we also now start to see the theme of wandering. The theme of exile comes again and again as well. And being landless, not having your own land. Naked and unashamed, this comes up again and again. Dwelling in the Holy of Holies, our role in the temple and the way that we relate to God is forever changed. Obviously, access to the tree of life, we see death. All of these things can be traced as a trajectory through the Bible. And we don't have time to go through in much detail, but I will just look at one theme, which I think is probably the most important theme to trace out of this passage. And that's this idea of the first good news. In God's curse, in the woman and the snake, he says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Now this is taken by many Christians looking backwards from the cross towards Genesis to refer to Jesus, the one who would crush evil and remove the curse. And yet the original readers, they would be looking forward to this promised seed of the woman, the son of Adam, who would crush the serpent. And each special person that gets mentioned in the Bible, they'd be asking, is this the one who is to come? We see that, saw that expectation a little bit with Noah in the account that we just read. We'll see it again in the account of Abraham, and again in the account of Moses, and then in the account of David. What happens in all of these accounts is that God raises up somebody to represent him in a special way, but every single time they have failings, they fall short, and yet God remains faithful. He gives grace in spite of their failures. He keeps seeing through his goodness. The Bible carefully records this bloodline of the promise of redemption, the crushing of the snake. You'll see right from the very first genealogy in chapter 5, there's a special line of descendants that gets carried on through Abraham and makes its way all the way until it finally stops at somebody called son of Adam. In the Greek, or in our modern English translations, he refers to himself as the son of man. But in Hebrew, it would have literally been the son of Adam. This is Jesus. He is the one who was to come, the one in this promise, who would restore all things. And that's why next week we'll be looking at him and just how he restores all things. I've just tried to give a trajectory through the Old Testament. Next week we'll be looking at that, all these themes through the New Testament, and concluding with the very last chapter of the whole Bible to see just what happens. You probably notice that this series hasn't been like a normal sermon where there's a nice, neat little application and 3 points and a main point. This is kind of a bit more like a single sermon over 4 weeks. So you've waited this long. Next week is the good news. So stay tuned. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we